Come now to the exposition of God's holy word. And congregation, if you would please, let's take our Bibles out together and turn back to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3 as we continue in our exposition of the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3, and let me read in your hearing beginning in verse 7. And I'll be reading down through verse 13. Here Paul gives us this description of his ministry. He writes, Ephesians 3 and verse 7, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, and whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." Let's now bow together in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you again as we come to your word, that we have the confidence, the assurance, that when we come to your word, we come to the very inerrant, infallible, and all-sufficient special revelation, which will infallibly and inerrantly and sufficiently lead us in truth and give us the instruction that we should have, that we as your children might follow in the steps of our Savior. Father, we come today and we pray that you would grant to us that ministry of your Spirit, that he would bring your word to our hearts, that he would write your word upon our hearts and incline our hearts unto your word. Lord, as we come today, we come eager, ready, humble, desiring to receive the word implanted, able to save our souls. Father, we pray that you would bless your people. Lord, that you would save sinners in accordance with your sovereign grace, and that your church would be blessed and built and your kingdom extended. And Lord, all of this for your honor and for your glory alone. For we pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Last time in our studies in Ephesians, we noted in verse 7 three things about Paul's ministry. First of all, we noted in verse 7 his position in the ministry. He uses that word minister. I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. We said it is that word diakonos. It is a word that is used in the New Testament, both in a technical sense and a non-technical sense. It is used of basic service, ministering for the Lord. We looked at examples of that. It also is that word from which we get our word deacon, which is that office in a New Testament church. We said that this usage here is Paul using it in that non-technical sense. He says, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, I am a servant of Christ. The word there, it really is, the grammarians will tell us in the first century world, it is a synonym for the word doulos, which is the word for slave. And so it is very much what Paul is saying, I am at God's disposal, I am his servant, I am his slave, as it were, in the service of the ministry. Secondly, we noted in verse 7 his placement in the ministry. He says, I was made a minister. It is in the passive voice. It is emphasizing God's part in calling him into the ministry. Paul was not self-made, he was God-made, and God called to the apostleship. He says in verse 7 that it was an act of God's grace. It was a gift of God's grace and an act of his power. It is by the working of his power. It was the supernatural work of God that confronted him on the road to Damascus, that converted him to the Lord Jesus Christ and commissioned him to be the apostle unto the Gentiles. Finally, we said last time this word concerning his priority in the ministry. And what is that? It is the gospel, the euangelion, the good news of Jesus Christ. We as believers have good news to tell. Amen? And that good news is the good news of Jesus Christ. And that was the very priority that Paul had as a minister of the Lord Jesus, to tell the good news, to declare the reality that sinners, even though they are doomed and depraved and hell-bound, they can be saved through the provision of Jesus Christ. Now, today we want to continue in this thread in verse number 8. And really, we're just continuing as Paul is describing his ministry. He tells us how he was placed into the ministry. He tells us how he sees his duty. He is a diakonos, a minister, a servant for the gospel. Look with me, please, at verse number 8 and notice his demeanor or posture in the ministry. He says in verse 8, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints." This was Paul's self-assessment. It is not some false humility. It was a true, legitimate self-estimation he had in light of his pilgrimage and the wonderful conversion he had to the Lord. Now, Paul would make other statements very much like this, and I want to look at the other two that it's often thought of. First of all, look with me in 1 Corinthians. This is the first place where we see this description of humility that Paul had. And it is in the context of this chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15, where he is expounding in this chapter the resurrection of Christ. And notice, just taking up our reading in verse 3. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." And then notice what he says in verse 9, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." He says, "I am the least of the apostles. I am unworthy to be called an apostle." Why? Because he reflected upon that past persecution he had upon the church. The other verse where we see this, the other passage, is found, and please turn with me to 1 Timothy. You'll turn in 1 Timothy, and notice at the very beginning of 1 Timothy, in chapter 1, the very beginning of this epistle, we see this same attitude as it is reflected again. 1 Timothy chapter 1, let's pick up our reading with verse 12. He says, "I thank him who has given me strength, Jesus Christ our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Then notice verse 15, saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Again, what a statement that Paul makes. He says, I am the least of the apostles. I am unworthy to be called an apostle. I am the foremost of sinners. This was because he had persecuted Christ's church. He had opposed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he felt this sense of unworthiness. He had become what he was not before. And he looked back upon that experience and it grieved him in the reality. Not only was he indifferent to the gospel, not only was he merely a Jew who rejected the gospel, but with a sense of zeal and fervency, breathing out slaughter against the church, he was out to persecute and kill and mistreat and do whatever harm he could against Christ, his church, and the advancement of the gospel. That's the thing that the Lord Jesus revealed in his conversion. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Congregation, there is a lesson for us in this, and that is, Paul, even though he was one of the worst sinners, persecutors, opposers of the gospel that one could ever imagine, was gloriously converted and became one of the greatest champions for the advancement and proclamation of the gospel. His past failures did not keep him from being a servant to the Lord by God's grace. Praise be to God, we all have failed in the past. Amen? Can anyone raise their hand and say, oh no, I've lived a perfect life. I have nothing to regret, nothing to look back upon and say, I wish I hadn't have done that or said that or been that way. But praise be to God, if he can take a persecutor of the church and make him a preacher of the gospel, then he can take us who have failed and he can make us servants of the Lord Jesus. My friend, your past failures are not impediments to being a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we see with the Apostle Paul. It was a real humility. He sensed this. It wasn't a kind of false humility that's trying to kind of have a self-effacing kind of perspective to draw people in and look like you're humble to others. No, this was real, authentic, and genuine in its expression. Congregation, what exactly is true humility? Well, true humility, as we see here in Ephesians, Paul expressing, it is the opposite of pride in all of its manifestations. Someone gave this definition. Humility, quote, is a proper understanding and estimation of self, of God, and of other people. Humility is not saying, I am wicked, I am unsavable, I am someone who deserves nothing but death. It is a proper estimation in light of who we are and who God is and in relation to others. Chrysostom, the great church father, said this, humility is the mother, the root, the nurse, the foundation, and the center of all other virtues. That is, humility is that very foundation from which all other virtues grow. Someone said this about humility. Humility is something we should constantly pray for, yet never thank God that we have perfectly achieved. And that is a good perspective. We never will be as humble as we ought to be, and yet we should always be seeking to be humble before the Lord. This was the attitude of Paul. That assessment which was in accordance with the reality of his past and his regret for that sad life. What does the Bible say about pride? Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 4. Matthew 18, here we have a wonderful statement here in this day-to-day experience of the Lord Jesus and His disciples. Jesus confronting pride. Matthew 18 and verse 1. It says, at that time the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Those who are humble like a child. That's who is the greatest. Jesus here, of course, in this illustration, he was confronting their pride, their misguided desire for place and positions of preeminence in God's kingdom. They had assumed by their very question in verse 1, who is the greatest in the kingdom? Well, they had already assumed by that they were all great. And really the only thing that needed to be determined was who was the greatest among these great people of which they were company with. Jesus basically says, "Come here, you big shots. I'll tell you about who you really are." He says to them, "You want to be the big cheese? You want to be the greatest? You want to think yourself to be big shots in the kingdom of God? You need to be concerned with far humbler concerns. You need to be concerned with whether you are in the kingdom of God, not if you're one of the greatest in the kingdom of God." He says you need to be concerned not with your greatness, but with your entrance into the kingdom of God. Truly, verse 3, "I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." He rebukes this pride, this sense of importance, self-importance, how they were congratulating themselves in their greatness and seeking to determine how great they were. He says, there is none of that in the kingdom of heaven. This kind of pride of place and preeminence is contrary to being a servant in the kingdom of Christ. Look with me, if you will, over in Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, and again, the words of the Lord Jesus concerning pride and humility. Verse 11, the greatest, Jesus says, "The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Jesus, of course, was in this context dealing with all of these religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. And they certainly exalted themselves and saw themselves as very important people. And Jesus says these Pharisees who exalt themselves, they will be abased. They will be humbled. But those who are my followers, those who are taking on this very place of servanthood in my kingdom, in their service to me, they are the ones who will be exalted. Christ again speaking against pride and advocating and calling his disciples, his followers, to be humble. Look with me, if you will, over in Romans chapter 12. Again, just looking at several verses in the New Testament concerning this topic of pride and humility. Romans 12, and let's look at just verse number 3. Romans 12 and verse 3, Paul writing, he says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." Do not think of yourself too highly. That's what Paul is saying here. Listen to what Charles Hodge says in his commentary at this point. He says, quote, "To think of oneself too highly is to be puffed up with an idea of our own importance and superiority." Congregation, there is to be none of that in Christ's kingdom. Amen? That is contrary to the will of God. It is contrary to the Spirit of Christ. It is contrary to the very position that we are in. We are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so therefore, there is no place for any of that. Just a couple of other passages real quickly. Turn with me over in James. Again, these are familiar texts of Scripture, but just to refresh our memory. In James chapter 4, we read beginning in verse 6. James 4 and verse 6. James writes and he says, "But he gives more grace," speaking of God. "Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." And then notice again, verse 10, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." He, in verse 6, speaks of this issue of humbling ourselves because God opposes the proud. And then he returns to that in verse 10, "Humble yourselves, and the Lord will exalt you." One final verse, if you would, please turn with me over in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 5, and again, very similar statements here about humbling and exalting we've seen so far. The words related to this attitude of true humility. 1 Peter chapter 5, and let's take up our reading with verse 5, reading verses 5 through 7. Peter writes, and he says, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." There again, you have this similar statement about humbling ourselves, and about God is the one who exalts. Listen to the words of John Gill on this phrase, clothing ourselves, in verse 5. Clothing ourselves with humility. He says, "To be clothed with humility, without which there will be no subjection either to the elders or to one another." He says, if you're not humble, well, then you're not going to submit to the elders in the church. You will not submit to one another, which is our duty as God's people. He continues, "This is the grace which shows itself in a man's thinking and speaking the best of others and the worst of himself." Now, isn't that what we've seen in the Apostle Paul's words? He spoke the worst about himself. "I am the least of the apostles. I'm not worthy to be an apostle. I am the chief of sinners." Gill continues, "In not affecting places and titles of eminence, in being content with the lowliest place, and patiently bearing the greatest contempt, and not aspiring to things too high for him, always acknowledging his own meanness, baseness, and unworthiness, ascribing all he is and has to the grace and goodness of God, whether it be gifts of nature, providence, or grace. And this is a believer's clothing, not the robe of his justifying righteousness before God, but is a considerable part of his inward garment of sanctification, which is in the sight of God of great price. Gill says this is not some literal garment that we adorn ourselves with. It is an inner reality of our hearts. Our hearts are to be fully clothed with this spirit of humility. And that is exactly now, turning, if you will, please, back to Ephesians, having taken the time to look where Paul has spoken of himself in other places, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Timothy chapter 1, this is what we see Paul speak of himself here in verse 8. He says, I am the very least of all the saints. Now, we certainly wouldn't say that of the Apostle Paul. We would say he was one of the greatest. In fact, if we were to make a list of the great servants of Christ throughout church history, he would definitely make the top five for sure. Maybe the top one or two after the Lord Jesus himself. And yet Paul here is expressing from the heart a true humility before the Lord. Notice, if you will, continuing in verse 8, we see his practice in the ministry. He says, I am the very least of all the saints. And he says to such a one as this, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things. What was his practice? His practice was making known the unsearchable riches of Christ, and number two, making known this mystery of God unto all men. This phrase here, the unsearchable riches of Christ, what a beautiful way to describe the realities of the gospel and of our Savior, and all of the truth that is found in Christ himself. John Calvin says this of this phrase, the unsearchable riches of Christ. He says, quote, by which are meant the astonishing and boundless treasures of grace which God had suddenly and unexpectedly bestowed on the Gentiles. He says this in the context of this mystery which he's been unfolding going back to chapter 2. And he says, this is the boundless treasures of God's grace. It is unsearchable. That's the first word we see here. That means it is unmeasurable and unexhaustible. We cannot exhaust it. It is riches, boundless in their resources and realities, of Christ in all of his glory, his majesty, his splendor, and his sufficiency. And congregation, we will never ever exalt that study. Amen. The unsearchable riches of Christ is a glorious pursuit to grow in, to gain our understanding upon, and yet we will never completely grasp or understand perfectly and fully the glorious beauty and wonder of Christ in all of his unsearchable riches. I'll never forget whenever I graduated from seminary with my Master's of Divinity, and the speaker there at the ceremony, he was explaining to us preacher boys that, you know, you're graduating, some of you are graduating with a doctorate in philosophy, some with a Master's of Arts, some with a Master's of Divinity. And yes, this is a very significant achievement academically. But he says, you graduating with the Masters of Divinity, don't you ever think that you have actually mastered divinity? Because that will be a lifelong pursuit. And throughout our lives, and as long as we live, we will never truly master the glorious realities of the unsearchable riches of Christ. It is unsearchable. Riches that are boundless. Realities that can never be fully grasped or measured out. And yet we will always be pursuing and growing and seeking to know more of that reality. This is what Paul says he's about. Making known those unsearchable riches of Christ. Look at verse 9. He says, secondly, it is making known the mystery of God to all men. He says, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery, hidden for ages in God who created all things. There's that word mystery again. Remember we said it is the Greek word mysterion. And we spent some time in our previous expositions talking about that. It is this idea of a truth of God previously concealed but now has been revealed. And it is a reality that marks the new covenant era. There were many truths about God and the gospel and salvation and the church that were known, but not at all to the extent that now it has been revealed. Specifically, if you look back, we noted in verse 6, Paul explicitly in this context describes the mystery he's referring to here. Verse 6 of this chapter, this mystery is, and he tells us what it is, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Gentiles and Jews are fellow heirs. They are in the same body. They are partakers of the same promises. There is this unity of God's family. We all, regardless of who we are, Jew or Gentile, are brought together, and this gloriously under Jesus Christ, who is our head. So here we see again, Paul is declaring, verse 9, this is what I'm making known, this wonderful reality. The Jews, the Gentiles, when I go into synagogues, when I'm preaching in the streets, I am declaring this reality, the unsearchable riches of Christ, and this mystery of God, making it known to all men. Now, if you would please notice with me in verses 10 through 12, we note his purpose in the ministry. He says, so that, verse 10, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. This is Paul's purpose statement in ministry revealed here. Notice in verse 10, in the ESV, it begins with those two words, so that. I believe in the King James, it has the words, to the intent, which is basically the same thing. What that is indicating is that he is introducing this purpose clause, which is to follow. This is a purpose clause running from verse 10 down through verse 12. What is Paul's purpose? Well, Paul's purpose is the declaration of the wisdom of God in redemption. And he lays out several realities related to that purpose clause. First of all, notice if you will please in verse 10, the instrument of this all, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. So what is the instrument of this declaration of the wisdom of God in redemption? It is through the church. Congregation, we need to reaffirm in this day the centrality of the local church. We need to recognize that the local church is what God is working through. It is His work. It is His plan for His purposes on earth. Now, I say that because we live, and this has really been true going on for the last, 50 years, of a massive proliferation of what I would call para-church activities. Para means alongside in the Greek. And para-church ministries can be good, they can be bad, they can be very bad, and anything in between. Congregation, it is helpful to have these kind of organizations that can specialize in certain areas and be an assistance to the church. But it seems in our day, there are many Christians who see these parachurch organizations on par with or even more significant to the local church. And that is getting everything upside down. Amen? The local church is what God is doing. And that was true throughout church history. And these other ministries, there's nothing wrong with a Bible teaching radio ministry. But you ought to be getting your Bible teaching primarily in a local church. We have Bible teaching in Sunday school, morning worship, evening worship, Wednesday night Bible study. We have Bible teaching. And it's helpful to augment that and to have others that we can have as resources. Again, there's not necessarily something wrong with those other activities. But they should be very much peripheral to what is central in the purposes of God. And what God is doing is through the local church and those office bearers that He has ordained in the local church. And we must always keep that focus. This is exactly what Paul is saying here. He says this declaration of the wisdom of God in redemption is through the church. What is the message? Well, look at verse 10 again. It is, quote, the manifold wisdom of God. The wisdom of God in all of its multicolored, multi-hued beauty and glory and diversity. That's the message, the wisdom of God. Notice in verse 10, again, the audience of this. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now, you know very well that is a phrase that is unique and it is very much a part of what Paul is saying in Ephesians. It's repeated over and over again. He already has stated, we'll see this idea of the rulers in heavenly places, these authorities, several times in this epistle. This refers to the angelic hosts, both good and bad, the elect angels and the fallen angels. And this is the realm, the audience of which this reality of God's wisdom in redemption is declared to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Look at verse 11, the plan of this. This was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. It was a part of God's eternal purpose. This was not some afterthought with God. Dr. Curtis Vaughn says this, quote, "The church's role in the scheme of redemption was always a part of His plan." End of quote. The church was central from the very beginning, this eternal purpose that through the church, the wisdom of God would be declared unto all, even those in the heavenly realms. Look with me, please, if you will, in verse 12, the blessings which we enjoy in whom we have, speaking of Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. Notice those three words in verse 12. Boldness, access, confidence. These are true blessings for God's people. Number one, we have boldness. It's the idea of an absence of fear. We can go to the Heavenly Father who is ours without any cringing, cowering, but as His children, the objects of His love. And we do not have a fear that He will cast us aside or He will reject us. We cry out, Abba, to our Heavenly Father. We have the second word there is access, our approach to God. It is without fear. And this word confidence speaks of our assurance of acceptance. In Christ, we enjoy free, unrestricted access to our Heavenly Father. My dear friend, aren't you thankful for that today? That because of Christ and on account of Christ and only through Christ, we have access. We have confidence. We don't come with any kind of cringing fear, but with a confidence that our Heavenly Father will embrace us, receive us, and hear our every prayer because He loves us and He wants to have us come to Him. This is a wonderful blessing here at the end of this statement of Paul's ministry. Statement concerning what he is doing and how he is doing it. He says of the Lord Jesus, we have boldness and access and confidence through our faith in Him. Finally, notice, if you will, in verse 13, he gives this plea in light of his ministry. He says, so I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. He says to the Ephesians, they're not to grow discouraged. They're not to grow concerned overly, not to lose heart over the fact that here Paul is in prison at this time. He is suffering. He is in prison. But it is for the advancement of the gospel. It is all ordained by God's sovereign providential dealings in his life. And in their lives, it is their glory as well. This is for their good. And that's how they should see their suffering and Paul's suffering specifically. It is for the advancement of God's truth and God's glory. Congregation, as we look at this before us today, verses 8 through 12, what we see is an example to follow. We can glean from Paul here an example that we as God's people can implement and emulate as God's people today. We are not called, us today, to be apostles unto the Gentiles. But we can learn from Paul's posture of humility something that we should emulate in our lives as well. God calls us to be humble. He says that He will exalt those who are humble and He opposes those who are proud. So let us cultivate a spirit of true humility. Let us think about who we are in relation to who God is. And let us have a proper self-assessment so that we understand that we are sinners saved by grace. As someone has said, the best of men are men at best. And we all are still sinners who are redeemed. We still struggle with remaining sin. We are in a constant warfare and battle with sin. And let that humble us. Let that remind us that we have so far still to go. And let that help us to curb any pretense that we are something more than what we know truly in our hearts that we actually are. Let us follow Paul's example of humility. Paul gives us his practice of making known the unsearchable riches of Christ and this glorious mystery of God. We are to do that as well. We are to share and witness and tell others about the unsearchable riches of Christ. We are to be pointing people to Jesus Christ. We are to be telling people that life and meaning and hope and ultimate reality is found in Jesus Christ. And that is a person and a pursuit that is unsearchable, and it is boundless in its riches. And those who come to Him will find full satisfaction. And it will be a pursuit lifelong until we are in His presence after this life. Let us tell others of that, of this mystery of what God is doing in this world, declaring the wisdom of God, the purpose of God in the gospel. Yes, the wisdom of God is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it is what? It is the power of God unto salvation. The world looks at the gospel and doesn't see any wisdom. In fact, it looks at it and says, what a peculiar and strange and odd backward belief system. And yet, congregation, we declare that message which is the wisdom of God, nevertheless. And He calls to Himself those He has chosen. And by the power of God, that which looks as foolishness becomes life itself. And it becomes the wisdom and power of God. My friend, do you know that gospel today? Do you know of this Christ and His unsearchable riches? The call of the gospel to you is a call to turn and trust in Jesus Christ. The wonderful promise of the gospel is that all who call upon the Lord will be received and saved by Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Turn to Him today. Trust in Him today. And find the unsearchable riches of Christ. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, as we bow before You, even in this very prayer, we come with the confidence of this access and this boldness that You will hear our prayer because of Jesus Christ our Lord. Lord, as we come before You today, we pray that we would follow the example of Paul set before us here, that we would cultivate true humility, that we would make known Christ to everyone that we come in contact with, that we would declare the wisdom of the gospel. And Lord, we pray that even now, even today, You would draw sinners to Yourself. In accordance with Your purpose, in accordance with Your sovereign plan, may sinners turn and receive Christ as their Savior. And Father, we will be careful to give all the glory to You, for You alone are worthy to receive praise. Father, thank You for Your goodness. Thank You for Your grace. Thank You for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen.